This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. But for the sake of context, what we'll do is we will read from the beginning of the chapter, so Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our faith, that you would remove the distractions, the obstructions, and the things that divert the eyes of our faith away from Christ, that you would enable by your grace us to see clearly, and that in seeing Christ clearly, you would make us what you have declared in him, that is righteous and holy, through the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I think you could probably take all of the books that I owned, and they would probably stretch out on a shelf about this big. That's no longer the case, much to my wife's concern. You know, she says that I am turning our lovely home into a library. And I think, well, what's wrong with that? Nevertheless, what I've been trying to do over the years is, as the collection has grown, I try to, go through it and sift through and say, well, maybe I don't need this book anymore. Maybe I don't need this book. And I'll either give them away, or perhaps I'll sell them if they're of a little bit more value. Maybe I'll sell them for a few dollars to students who can benefit from them. And so as I've gone through and tried to thin out the herd, there has invariably come the time where I'll be working on a project, and as I'm working on the project, I think, I think I need to go and reference this particular title, and I go to my library, and I try to find it, and I can't find it. And so before you know it, I start walking throughout the shelves, and I'll physically put my finger on the spine of each book just to make sure that I haven't somehow missed it. Because in my mind, I have an impression as to what the particular book looks like, and I think I know what is on the cover, and so I'm looking for that book, and I still can't find it. And so then I go home, and I say, well, maybe the book is there on the shelf somewhere on one of the bookshelves at home, and then I can't find it. And so then I get frustrated, and I look, and I think, well, maybe I was mistaken. So then I go back, and I look at my list. I have a book list that I keep. Every time I buy a book or get rid of the book, I put it into a database just to make sure that I can keep track of the collection. And as I do this, I go back, and I realize, The book is no longer in the collection. I got rid of it. I either gave it away or I sold it. And right there, it's a regular lesson in two things. One is maybe I shouldn't be quick to get rid of some books. But the second thing is that it puts into real life experience the aphorism or the saying, you don't know what you got until it's gone. You know, how many of us have done this to where we'll give something away or we think, oh, I haven't used that in years. You go and give it away. And then next week you think, oh, why did I do that? I need it now. Well, there's a sense in which this is, I think, what is going on here as the author of the letter to the Hebrews is writing to his fellow Jewish Christians, those who are Jews who have embraced Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they have embraced the Christian faith. But what they are doing is they're being tempted to walk away from Christ and to go back to the old ways of the Mosaic covenant. And he doesn't want them to regret this. He wants them to see how important it is not to forsake Christ, not to walk away, not to treat him as if he were somehow some sort of book that you could live without, only to regret it in the weeks or in the months or in the years to come. And so one of the reasons why I think, or there's perhaps we could say there are a number of reasons as to why these Jewish converts were so attracted to going back to the Mosaic covenant. You know, there's a sense in which they were familiar with the Mosaic covenant. Moreover, there was a great, not only familiarity, but there was a sense of awe with the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because, as we'll see in a little while, it was marked by the presence of angels. And angels were particularly crucial throughout Old Testament history, but especially in the administration of the Mosaic covenant. And so, they were in awe of these creatures and these beings. But conversely, what this meant is that they were being drawn back to the ministration of angels, and they were being drawn away from the ministration of Christ. So what it was ultimately is they had an insufficient knowledge as to who Christ was, what he had done on their behalf. And so the author of the letter to the Hebrews wanted to ensure that his recipients sufficiently understood who Christ is and what he had accomplished. And so what we want to do is we want to give thought to this. And the first thing that we want to look at here is the greatness of the angels, and in particular their involvement with the Mosaic covenant, so that we can understand why it was that these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back. But then secondly, we want to understand what the author has to say about the greater Son of God, as to why Jesus is greater than the angels. And in so understanding who he is, not only would these Jewish Christians be kept from falling away from Christ, but so that we too would be able to have a proper estimation as to who Christ is and what he's done, so that we would never be tempted with falling away. So let's give thought here to the greatness of the angels. The scriptures present angels, I think, as amazing and fearsome creatures that inspire awe in the hearts of those who encounter them. When the angels, for example, appeared to the shepherds tending their flocks by night on the eve, or at least on the evening of Christ's birth, we read in Luke 2:9 that they were filled with great fear, or in the language of the King James, they were sore afraid. When the angel appeared to Zechariah or to Mary, on both occasions, the angel had to assure both Zechariah and Mary not to be afraid. In Luke 1:13, we read of the angel speaking to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Or in his speech to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, again, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." I suspect that were any one of us to encounter an angel, we would be absolutely frightened because of the gloriousness, the radiance of these beings. When John the Apostle encountered an angel in his revelation, which we find in the book of Revelation, He recounts how he fell down to worship this being. We read in Revelation 22, verses 8 and following, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." But what did the angel say to him? He says, "You should not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So think, this is the Apostle John who lived in the immediate presence of God in the flesh, who was in the presence of Christ for some 3 years. And yet his immediate knee-jerk reaction was to fall down and worship an angel when he found himself in the presence of one of these beings. I think we can say in this respect that angels are awe-inspiring beings. They are fearsome creatures, even not the fat, chubby, winged creatures that we see in medieval art. C.S. Lewis once said about this, he said, "In the plastic arts, these depictions of angels have steadily degenerated." He says, "Brother Angelico's angels carry in their face and gesture the peace and the authority of heaven. Later come the chubby, infantile nudes of Raphael. Finally, the soft, slim, girlish, consolatory angels of the 19th century art, shaped so feminine that they would avoid being voluptuous only by their total insipidity. The frigid hour is of a tea table paradise. They are a pernicious symbol. In Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, 'Fear not.' The Victorian angel looks as if it would appear and say, 'They're there.'" You know, so this is Lewis's observation. These are fearsome creatures. Worship inspiring. Were it not for the fact that these creatures regularly tell the saints in the Scriptures, "Don't worship me. I'm but a servant like you." The psalmist says of the angels in Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." They're not worthy of worship because they are sent to do the will of God. And in that regard, they are like unto us, we too who have been called unto the service of the Lord. Now, when you think of it, okay, yes, they do appear in the fire and the dark clouds of Sinai as they delivered God's word to Moses and to Israel. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, when he asks the question, "Why the law? It was added because of transgressions," he says, "until the seed to whom the promise had been made had come." And he says, "And it, the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary." In other words, what Paul tells us is that angels delivered the law to Moses, and then Moses in turn delivered the law to Israel. Now, given all of that the Scriptures say about angels, how powerful they are, how mighty they are, how often they were involved in the judgment of the wicked, say, for example, at Sodom and Gomorrah, how they appeared at the threshold of the Promised Land, how they were responsible for guarding the very sanctity of the throne of God. Moreover, their role in the administration of the law. I think that first century Jews, even those who had embraced the gospel of Christ, believed that they needed to keep these creatures high and elevated. Even the psalmist himself says of human beings in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, "You have made him," that is Adam, "or man, a little lower than the heavenly beings." And so naturally, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints would recognize these powerful creatures are in some sense greater than human beings. And so I think for all of these reasons, there was a great lure. There was a great attraction to going back to what they knew. And in one sense, there's a lot there. there's awe, there's radiance, there's glory, there's service at the very presence of God, administering his word, giving the law at Sinai. But as true as these things are, the author of Hebrews wanted his fellow Jewish Christians to know that Jesus is greater. And this brings us to our second point. The author reaches back to the Old Testament with no less than 8 different quotations from the Old Testament to prove that as mighty as the angels are, Christ is mightier. While God, for example, calls his angels in the scriptures sons of God, none of them have the title the Son of God. We read in Hebrews 1:5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Here the author combines 2 different passages from the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, written of the Messiah's reign. When it says, "You are my son," there is no angel in heaven or on earth that has that special title. Moreover, the fact that he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," meaning that the Son and the Son alone was worthy of the work as mediator. And it's the Father who sent him. He who is at the right hand of the Father sent him to be incarnate, to carry out the work of redemption. He also brings together a second quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where God covenanted to King David that one of his sons, one of David's sons, would sit upon David's throne and rule over all of Israel. It was a privilege that no single angel was ever given. It was a promise that was given exclusively and ultimately only to his son, to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. This is another way of the author of Hebrews saying Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Kings. We read in verse 6, he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Here he's quoting Psalm 97:7. And again, this is a psalm that resonates with the Davidic themes of Psalm 2's messianic reign over the nations. But not only does the psalmist call upon the nations to worship the Messiah, but he calls upon the angels to worship him, both God and his anointed, his firstborn son. In other words, he who is preeminent over the creation. When the psalmist and then the author of Hebrews applies this title, the firstborn, to the Son of God, it's not saying that at some point the Son of God did not exist and then he began to exist, but rather the firstborn is a legal title. My wife likes to poke fun at the fact that I am the firstborn child in my household. I was firstborn to my parents. And so, at least according to biblical rules, I get the double portion of the inheritance. We like to rib my brother in that. He's the secondborn. He gets a lesser share, at least if we were following biblical norms. And then she likes to press the case and say that our firstborn grandson is the firstborn of the firstborn. Well, it's a title. It's a privilege. It's a rank. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. The Son is the firstborn, the highest in rank. There is no angel that possesses that title. There is no one that anywhere else that has that supreme rank, and therefore even the angels must worship the Son of God. The author stacks a third comparison on top of his 2 previous claims about the Son's superiority to the angels, and he says in verse 7, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Here he quotes Psalm 104, verse 4. The angels are God's servants. They are agents of judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the dark clouds, the thunder, and the lightning of Sinai. They are his winds and thus ministers of a flame of fire. But to show the superiority of the Son, he quotes yet another passage from Psalm 45, which was our call to worship this morning. We also sang it. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is a celebration of the king's marriage to his bride. In fact, Psalm 45 has been called a miniature version of the book of Revelation. You want to read the book of Revelation in its Reader's Digest form, read Psalm 45. All of these things, the author to the letter to the Hebrews is saying, are said of the Son. None of these things are said of angels. However great the angels may be, the author is saying the Son of God is greater. Again, he continues. There's a sense in which he's just stacking one element of praise, one verse of Scripture, one passage from the Old Testament atop the other as he is building this tower of praise from Scripture when he says in verses 8 and 9, he says, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The point here is that God has not given to any of the angels a kingdom. He has only given the kingdom of the heavens and earth to his Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the author now adds a fourth level to his tower of witnesses, and he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 and following. We read this in verse 10 when he says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Here he returns to themes that he began to exposit in the opening verses of the letter, namely that the Son of God is the very agent of creation. In the words of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was," he was, that is, the Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, the Son of God created everything. This is nothing that the angels have ever done. Not only are the heavens, the earth, the angels, all of these things are the work of his hands, but they are all creaturely. They are all temporal. Angels are finite creatures. The creation is finite. We are finite. The Son is infinite. He is immortal. He is eternal. He is the creator. And what he says here, the author says, is that he can roll them up like a garment and put them away. They can cease to exist if it is his will. You know, I think we get to see a little bit of this, just a glimpse of this in the ministry of Christ as Jesus was completely exhausted from ministering. He had been preaching and teaching. And so he was in the bow of the boat. He was in the bow of the boat as they were crossing the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. And he was asleep. You know, it's like when I first got into the ministry, I feel like it took a bit of adjustment to me to get ready for the physical rigors of Sundays. I jokingly tell my students, and I don't think that they believe me sometimes, that pastoral ministry is an athletic event. I mean, honestly and sincerely, I remember that by the end of a Sunday, after I had, preached two sermons and then taught Sunday school for an hour and interacted with all the people in the church as much as I could, people would say, "You want to come over after church?" And I'd be like, "I'm exhausted. I need to go home and sleep." And then I would, you know, on Mondays, it was migraine Mondays because I was just so wiped out. And it was that way, save for the first 3-4 years of ministry, until I could finally get up enough, I don't know what else to call it, but athleticism to endure that type of rigor. You know, so I encourage my students, you need to exercise. You need to get out there, walk, run, whatever you want to do. You exercise. Well, I think you see this absolute exhaustion in Jesus as he's asleep in the boat. He's wiped out. Nevertheless, the disciples are absolutely losing their minds because they are fearing that they are going to die. They think this is the end. The sea is going to consume us. I mean, it just must have been absolutely nerve-wracking. And so they cried out to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He sits up after they wake him up. And what does he say to the storm? Peace be still. And it says in Mark chapter 4, verses 39 and 40, and the wind ceased, and there was great calm. None of the angels can do this. None of the angels can calm the storm, can control the creation itself. And on the heels of this, Jesus said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And Mark records the fact that now the disciples were even more fearful. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is what the author is saying. Jesus is greater than the angels. But in a fifth and final layer of his tower of praise, the author brings us to the very throne of God, and he asks this pointed question. He says in verses 13 and 14, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? There's a sense in which we can say that this is the crowning statement. This is the crowning statement of all of these previously quoted Old Testament passages as he puts this fifth layer of praise, and that he points to this most famous of all texts in the Old Testament. In fact, I think it is the most quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. It is more quoted and more frequently commented upon than any other text. Psalm 110, verse 1. And he points out the fact that it is only to Jesus that the Father has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's highlighting the fact that no other being in the entire universe has that right. It is essentially reserved for one that is only fully God. And so he is pointing out the fact that the Son reigns presently. He reigns even in the midst of his enemies as he subjugates them, as he brings them under his dominion. But notice here, if you can remember the layout of the temple, and we'll talk about this as we make our way through the book, nevertheless, is that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, but the high priest would never stay in the Holy of Holies. And in fact, according to Jewish tradition, they would not only have bells that were around the high priest's robe, but they would tie a rope around his ankle so that in the event that the high priest did something wrong and was struck dead, or if he somehow perhaps passed out from fear or died of cardiac arrest, the other priest could simply pull him out without going into the Holy of Holies. The priests would go in to minister. They would stand, they would minister, and they would leave. Even the angels that surround the ark, or the cherubim that surround the ark, they stand in the presence of God. But yet, what does the Father say of the Son? Sit at my right hand. The Son enters into the heavenly Holy of Holies and sits at the Father's right hand. Nobody else has this right. No other angel sits at the Father's right hand. Whereas by contrast, he says the angels serve. They serve. And who is it that they serve? They serve you. They serve me. So this presents the Jewish Christian readers with a crucial question. Why would they want to go back to the Mosaic covenant and to the angels, as glorious and as mighty as they are, when they now live under the reign of the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who the angels worship, the only Son of God, the Creator of all, heavens and earth, thrones, rulers, principalities, and angelic powers, the one in whose hand lies all of history and in whose hand will roll it up like a scroll at the consummation, the only one who sits at the Father's right hand in royal session, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Why would you want to leave? On why the ministry of Christ is greater than what has gone before, there's a sense in which what the author of Hebrews writes is simply a large expansion upon the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus said, for example, in Mark chapter 2, about the superiority of the new to the old covenant, when he says in verses 21 and following, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." In other words, something greater than the old covenant is here. Someone greater than the angels is here. You cannot put the new into the old. The old is supposed to give way to the new. Or to put it in terms that we'll see in the chapters to come, God has delivered you from Egypt. You can't go back. You can't go back. So the Jewish Christians to whom the author writes, they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to what they knew rather than to entrust themselves to the Son of God. Yet what the author does here is so vital both to his original audience as well as to us. You know, so often you hear the cry in the church, why can't we just set aside the doctrine and worship Christ? Why can't we just, you know, tell people about Jesus? Why do we have to dispute about who Jesus is? Why do we have to argue about doctrine? Why can't we just worship him? Well, then, of course, we want to say, okay, sure, we can worship Jesus. That's a noble goal. We want to pursue that. But then somebody might say, well, who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? And then you start to have to get into doctrine. You have to start explaining that Jesus is the Son of God. And in the historic teaching of the church, which rests in the cradle of Scripture, he is fully God and he is fully man, and therefore superior to the angels. And that means that whatever claims that Mormons may have about revelations from the angel Moroni do not have any weight or value compared to the testimony of the Son of God in the Word of God. What is Jesus? Jesus is fully God, fully man. He is the mediator. He is the redeemer. He is the savior. What has Jesus done? He has saved us by his intercessory work through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So what he's doing here is he's rehearsing these vital truths, teaching these Jewish Christians what it is that they will lose if they abandon Christ. You don't know what you have until it's gone. And he's telling them that Jesus has made everything that we see and that we don't see. Or in the words of Paul from Colossians 1:16, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Why would you worship a creature instead of the one who created the creature? But amazingly, this all-powerful creator took on flesh and brought about redemption for our sake. And now, because of his faithful and obedient work, he sits at the Father's right hand, and he has the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, these are the same truths that we need to continually preach to our hearts when we struggle with doubts or temptations, you know, to turn away from Christ or to think somehow that he has forgotten us, or to turn back to the very sin from which we have been saved. In the words of one medieval poem, it says, O Christ, the world's creator bright, who didst mankind from sin redeem, light from the Father's glorious light, true God of God and bliss supreme, thy love compelled thee to assume a mortal body, man to save, reversing the old Adam's doom, our ransom the new Adam gave. That love which gloriously framed all, the earth, the stars, and wondrous sea, took pity on our parents' fall, broke all our bonds, and set us free. Beloved in Christ, meditate upon everything that the author has written here. Meditate upon who Jesus is. Meditate upon all that he has done as both creator and redeemer. And worship him first and foremost, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the only one who is worthy of worship. Not the angels, not any creature, not any created thing. Meditate then upon what Christ has done for you and pray that he would cause your doubts to flee, that you would never think of turning away, that you would never want to go back to the sin from which you've been delivered, that he would shine the light of his love upon every dark corner of our hearts so that we would never desire to look back, so that we would never desire to want to go back. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for sending your Son. Light of light, God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made. We give thanks, O Lord, because this is such a wonderful truth. So often, O Lord, we may not be tempted to worship angels, because at least theologically we know better. But at the same time, O Lord, how often do we substitute things and human beings which are lower than the angels, and we nevertheless bow down and worship them? We sometimes make family our idol. We make friends our idol. We make jobs our idol. We make possessions our idol. We make sports our idol. Oh Lord, there are so many things that seek and compete for our attention, that want to turn our hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one through whom we can worship you, our triune God. We pray, O Lord, that you would overwhelm us with a sense of the greatness, the grandeur, and the glory of your Son, the only true God, he who has come to redeem us and to save us from our sin. And that if we have been redeemed from the bondage of idolatry, that we would not want to go back to it, but that you would give us a wholehearted devotion to you in Christ by the power of your Spirit. Make us holy, we pray. Enable us to see our idols clearly. Pry them, O Lord, from our hands by your grace. Softly, if possible, but graciously, but forcefully when necessary. O Lord, free us from our sins and enable us, O Lord, to worship you wholeheartedly, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray and ask all of these things in the precious name of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.